16 one more time says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or according to the Hebrew, where there is no vision, the people are naked or are uncovered. As I pointed out in the previous message, our long-range vision or goal is or should be Christian Israelite dominion of whatever geographical land area wherein Yahweh has provided for us to reside, reproducing ourselves both physically and spiritually. And in breaking down that long-range goal into smaller, more immediate and intermediate, more achievable goals, I also pointed out in the previous message that men, that vision, that goal, begins with us. The buck stops or starts here. Whether women like it or not, for that matter, whether quote-unquote men in this generation in which we live like it or not, God's plan, that is, Yahweh, God's plans. And there's lots of other gods, and maybe the plans of their gods is something different. But Yahweh God's plans has always and continues to be a patriarchal plan. That is, a male-governed plan or system. The only time that God has departed or deviated from that plan in such a case as in Deborah's case is when, now listen to me, is when men failed to fulfill what God had or Yahweh had called them to be. And the same is true today. The only reason that we have women in Congress and in other positions of government authority, in fact, the only reason that we have a women's liberation movement today is because of the failure of men. The failure of men being real men. In other words, the women's liberation movement is the consequence of men's failures, not women's. Now, that's not to say that women in that particular movement or of that particular ilk are not faultless. But at the same time, let's not fail to recognize, as we want to point fingers at those dastardly witches, or whatever we want to call them, let's not fail to recognize that they are also victims of men's failures. And I would be remiss to point out that those failures are probably not so much the result of the absence of steel in men's lives, but the absence of the combination of steel and velvet in men's lives, as depicted in Aubrey Anderlin's book by the same title, Man of Steel and Velvet. Anybody here have read that book? Marla has. She did it on behalf of Ben. George has too. I suggest that I recommend that book as not my copy. It may be. I wrote it down by memory. She said it's Men of Steel and Men of Velvet, or the other way around. You get the idea. Technical. These groups that I have to preach to. My goodness. They may be the elite, they may be the best out there, but they are technical. for the tape, she said, the book dealers like it to be technical when they order it. I'll concede the point. More specifically, when we're talking about men of steel and velvet, what we're talking about is men who are, or let me put it this way, the failures of today's men and the success of today's women's movement are the consequence of the scarcity of men who are true men of God. Men whose hearts, once again, I keep coming back to, men whose hearts that are completely His. And I didn't refer to that passage. I kind of quoted it in the last message. It's 2 Chronicles, I believe, 17 or 7 something. I forget what it is. I used it in my Father's Day message, so I figured those in the tape ministry at home would immediately recognize the passage, so I didn't put it in here. But it's a passage I love, the one that says that the eyes of Yahweh, excuse me, move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. You know what really strikes me about that passage? Is that God's eyes, that that they have to search. They're such a rarity at different times in Israel's history. Those kind of men whose hearts are completely his, thank you, George, are such a rarity that he has to move his eyes to and fro throughout the whole earth to find just a few of them. God forgive us, men, if that be the case when it comes to us. Men whose hearts that are completely his. Men who are themselves under the coverture of Yahweh. Men, it begins with us. And if we do not have the vision and are uncovered ourselves, then let me tell you that it is unlikely, or that, let me put it this way, it's likely that our children and our children's children will follow suit. Or that they will follow suit, excuse me. Likely that they will follow suit. Not necessarily guaranteed. But if you want to take a good bet, the chances are, the odds are on the side that they will likely follow suit just like the father. That is, unless one of them breaks the cycle and begins a new cycle in Christ for them and their descendants. But men, husbands and fathers, why not, if you haven't, why not break the cycle yourself for your benefit and the benefit of all of your children, rather than just one line later on getting the benefits of breaking the cycle in Christ, that maybe who knows how many of your progenitors before you has passed down the line? Why not be the cycle breaker yourself in all facets? Lord willing, passed on to all of your children, and Lord willing, to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren as well. I can't think of anything that would be more tragic to me than one of my children, or as I look forward into the future, one of my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren not knowing the Lord. And I know that they have a much better chance if I will be the patriarch of my family, under the coverture of Christ and His coverture, or Yahweh's coverture in Christ. Now, coverture implies, by the very word, protection. Thus, when we are uncovered, let's just understand, we are unprotected. Or at the best, as Isaiah put it, we add sin to sin, or excuse me, we are uncovered, because we're uncovered, we're unprotected, and thus, eventually, we perish. Or, as at the best, as Isaiah put it, we add sin to sin, and then we perish. Again, Isaiah 30 and verse 1 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Note also that not just any covering will do. Some coverings just make matters worse. This is illustrated for us from the very beginning, from the first time that man transgressed against his God. After sitting, Adam and Eve somehow realized something innate within them made them realize that they needed to be covered. And they made for themselves, as the scripture says, aprons of coverings of fig leaves. And yet, they knew they needed to be covered, and yet those coverings were unsuitable, pun intended, when standing in the presence of Yahweh. Thus Yahweh clothed and covered them with garments of skins that required a blood sacrifice. He replaced the fig leaves. And of course, that's the way that little boy, of course, that is why that little boy found a part of Adam's suit in the old family Bible. You know, he got rid of that covering and covered him with something else, and the fig leaves were left behind. You know, praise God that Yahweh provided Adam and Eve and their progenitors, at least the possibility, provided them with an alternate or suitable covering. Because the one that they provided for themselves furnished inadequate protection. They thought By doing so, they obviously thought they were protected. That they had covered themselves and now were protected. And how many today within Judeo-Christianity are thinking the same thing? And some of you today, let me tell you right now, that you may be thinking the same yourselves, thinking that you've been covered, when in fact you have not. Let us never forget Solomon's admonition in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, where he said, there is a way. I think it'd be legitimate to replace the word way with covering here. There is a way or a covering which seemeth right to a man. He thinks it's right. They thought, hey, let's go get some fig leaves and we'll just cover ourselves. Whatever that's intended to mean, but it was a covering. And they thought that they had taken care of the problem. That seemeth right to a man, but its end is dangerous, causes problems, might give you some headaches and heartaches, but its end is the way of death. Now, something interesting to note before leaving the story of Adam and Eve here, the word aprons, translated from the Hebrew word kagori, is also a word used in the Old Testament in reference to the belt upon which a soldier girded his sword. And it's the same word in 2 Kings 3 and verse 21, translated armor. The apron in 2 Kings is translated as armor, further indicating that Adam and Eve knew that they needed covered because they needed protected. However, when it comes to protection, and listen to me, when it comes to protection from Yahweh, only His protection or covering will suffice. The same was true at the time when Yahweh destroyed the firstborn sons in Egypt. The Israelites and their households had to be covered with blood in order to be protected from Yahweh, because it was Yahweh. It wasn't Satan or some extraterrestrial force out there. It was Yahweh who came and killed all the uncovered firstborn in Egypt. And so it is today as well. Nothing's changed. We have no protection. We have no protection from Yahweh except in His protection. And that protection is found in only one place. It is not. That covering is not found in our genes. I ain't talking about these. These got me covered from the waist down. But you know what I'm talking about. There's no covering in us being Israel. If anything, we're in worse shape before God because we're Israel. You know, you media boys, don't try to tell me we're white supremacist, Israelite supremacist, or anything else. We're in worse shape than probably anybody else in the world because we're Israel when we're outside or uncovered from Christ. That protection, that covering is found in only one place, and that's in the covering of the blood of Yeshua, our Savior, our Passover Lamb. And what a covering it is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're talking about a covering. We're talking about that covering being our protection. You talk about protection. I mean, you can't get protected any better than what's described here in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, a little bit and on through the rest of the chapter. Verse 31, where it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I, even if you've heard it, I think you'll enjoy it in the past. As I've shared in different places, I'm not much for bumper stickers. If you got them, fine, but I don't normally want them on my bumpers. Although they're, once I say that, somebody then seems to stick one on. to get to me, but it's fine. If that's your way of wanting to advertise whatever, that's fine. But that's just not my thing. But I will say that there has been two or three bumper stickers in my day that I have absolutely loved. The one that, I'll share a couple of them. One was, well, you remember way back in the 70s, or early 80s, excuse me, when it said, honk if you love Jesus? I didn't like that one. But there was one time that I saw one that said this, that I really liked. And I wasn't, well, I guess I was a preacher then. I was going to say it wasn't because I was a preacher. But it said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk. I'll bet you money it was a preacher that probably... It was probably a preacher that came up with that one. But the one that really has always stuck with me, and it revolves around verse 31 here of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And they had that written out on the bottom, or the reference was there at least, and I recognized the reference. And it wasn't the reference that made the bumper sticker, it was the illustration. And it was a tug of war that was going on in this bumper sticker. And on one side of the tug of war was a bunch of angels, three or four angels, and on the other side were as many devils or demons on the other side, and they were in this ferocious tug of war. On the demon sides, I mean, they were gritting their teeth and they were digging in their heels, and I mean, they were doing everything they could to win this tug of war. But on the angel side of the tug of war, there was one that was kind of nonchalantly leaning on the rope, and another one that was looking away, and it just absolutely unconcerned. But here's what made this, what it really illustrated this verse. And that is that on the angel's side, there was a great big thumb holding down their side of the rope. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's just extra. It wasn't in my notes, but I thought you'd like it. Verse 32, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything in the charge of God's elect? Is it God? Is it not God, basically, that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us? We're talking about the covering. Who, when you're covered, who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And we face some of those things today, don't we? We need to know that we've got that kind of covering. I don't want a covering with holes in it that the swords and the tribulation and the persecution can get through. Nothing can separate us. Verse 36, that is, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. That sounds real encouraging. Well, that comes with the territory. But he says the flip side of the coin is the rest of it. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I don't know about you, but I like being a conqueror. I don't like being the conquered. I want dominion in every single area of life, not for me, but for my king. And his dominions are minions, his servants, are those who claim the dominion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor all those demons gritting their teeth and digging in their heels, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua our Lord. What a covering! Why in the world any man today, or woman or child, why in the world they would not want that covering is beyond me. Nothing that we provide on our own can compare to that covering. What a covering it is. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 said this. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. But the question, of course, is how does one acquire the covering? Well, at the Passover, the last Passover prior to Yeshua's crucifixion, we're told that, quote, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. There it is. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now be careful. Is that all that was required? Just the shedding of the blood and there was automatic forgiveness for all of Israel? Now, I know some people who teach it that way. Some in Christian Israel. That's it. It was taken care of. It was done and taken care of. But let me ask you this. For those in Egypt, is that all that was required? Just the shedding of the blood? Or for that matter, just faith that there was atonement or salvation or protection in the shedding of the blood? Let me assure you that any Israelite, although he shed the blood and believed in the blood, who did not apply the blood, that is, cover his household with the blood, would have had their firstborn sons killed right along with the Egyptians. And that set the pattern. I know that, and we're going to talk about that again, and I emphasize, there's only atonement in the blood. And I know some people are going to say back, yeah, but you're putting it in our, before you're done, I know exactly where you're going, and you're going to put it in our lap. No, I'm just talking about being obedient and taking the hyssop and dipping it in the blood and covering our households with the blood. It's in the blood. But the blood's got to be applied. The blood can be shed. You can believe in the blood all you want, but the blood still has to be applied on the house. They still had to be covered in the blood. Yeshua did declare that this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. And notice that he said many, not all. Many. Just like as in Egypt of old, only those who dipped the hyssop and covered the house applied the blood. It wasn't automatic for all. It was only for those who were willing to apply the blood. But do not miss, he said that, Yahshua did indeed say that his blood was shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins, but do not miss, do not overlook, and do not be misled by someone who tells you otherwise. In Mark 16:15-16, Yahshua also commissioned his disciples with the following injunction, where he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation, and he who, notice he also didn't say, and all then are going to be saved. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. And then in obedience. I mean, the instructions were clear, as I sometimes kid. Any sixth grader could read those instructions, at least the sixth graders of 6, 7, 8, 10 years ago or longer, could read those instructions and know what they mean. They only become confusing when some preacher comes along and tells you it doesn't mean what it means. You notice that? And in perfect obedience to what he said, what the commission said, Peter then, having been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, being the first one to preach the gospel after Christ had died, buried, resurrected, and gone, ascended to heaven, as recorded in Acts 2:38, the apostle Peter preached to those who had already demonstrated their faith and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to me. Yeshua's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And in faith and repentance, we are to be baptized. Greek baptizo, a Greek word written to Greek people who could have never interpreted or understood it any other way. Immersed. That's what the word means. No matter how it's been transliterated into other languages, is irrelevant. It was written by Greeks, by Greek-speaking, understanding people, written to Greek people who understood and read Greek and only could understand what the Greek word meant. The word baptizo meant to be immersed. And it was for the forgiveness of sins. The same identical phrase. You get out an interlinear Bible, even if you don't know Greek, you can look at it in Matthew 26:28, and you can look at it in Acts 2:38, and the phrase for the forgiveness of sins, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the phrase for the forgiveness of sins is identical in both places. So, does that then mean that there's two different ways to be covered and have our sins forgiven? Absolutely not. Forgiveness, now listen to me, forgiveness is exclusively by the blood of Yeshua our Christ. Applied when in faith and repentance we're immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And anything less or otherwise, no matter how, what emotional experience you may have had when you asked Jesus into your heart, which can't be found in the Bible anywhere. No matter what kind of emotional experience, no matter how strongly you feel you've been saved, anything otherwise or less cannot protect us any more than did those substitute fig leaves that Adam and Eve first covered themselves with. There's a way which seems right to a man. You're completely convinced of it. Your emotions tell you that it's right. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Don't forget those words. Let me just ask you, when are we covered in the blood? Again, I've already told you, but let's hear the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, of course, in perfect harmony with Yeshua and with what Peter preached, tells us, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 26. And it's regrettable that so often people, they will often quote Galatians 3:26, and they fail to read the next verse. Or if they do read the next verse, they either de-emphasize or do not emphasize the first word of the next verse. We'll do so. Verse 26, "For you're all children of God and by faith in the Christ Yeshua," faith in the blood. But they stop there, or their thinking stops there if they continue to read on. But it says again, "For you, we are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been immersed into the Christ have put on the Christ." The word "put on" is the Greek word endeo, defined by Strong's as in the sense of, listen to this, as a sense of, as of sinking into a garment. That's pretty interesting in light of what we're talking about, sinking into a garment. It all started with a garment, the wrong kind of garment or covering in the very beginning. But sinking into a garment to invest with clothing, literally or figuratively, is the definition of that word "put on." And thus the New American Standard translators rendered it, "For you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who were baptized or immersed into the Christ have been clothed or covered with the Christ." He's our Passover lamb. Our households, especially us as men to begin with, must be covered by our Passover lamb's blood. When do you suppose it happens? When the blood's applied. When we come up as a result of our faith and repentance, when the dead man has been buried and we're resurrected to walk a new life because of the covering, the clothing of Christ or His blood around us, around the new temple, our bodies. And not until. There is no substitute atonement plans. And did you know that the Old Testament Hebrew word, and I'm sure many of you do, the Old Testament Hebrew word atonement means, or the Hebrew word translated atonement means to cover. It's the Hebrew word kafar, which is a primitive root to cover, specifically with bitumen, figuratively to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel. For example, Genesis 6 and verse 13, 14, it's used for atonement. Here's one time it's used for covering. "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover," kafar, atone it, "inside and out with pitch." And of course, that whole thing is a picture of our covering or our atonement in Christ. Yeshua is our atonement. He's our covering, and thus He's our protection. And then until you're covered with His covering, rather than some fig leaf that either you or some preacher has come up with, plainly, simply put, you're uncovered. And if you are uncovered, then so is your wife and your children, unless independent of you, they have secured their own covering in Christ as well. Under normal circumstances, as Yahweh designed it to be under a patriarchal system, coverture is always from the top down, not from the bottom up. And you think about it, you know, when it only makes sense because you don't cover something, at least under normal circumstances, you don't cover something from the bottom up. So it's a top to bottom affair. Thus, God's plan begins with Yahweh's coverture by way of Yahshua of the head of the household, who then extends that coverture over his wife and his children. Now, that's not to say that a man's wife and children at some point at their age of accountability don't need themselves to independently also be covered themselves by the blood of Yahshua the Christ. They do. Nevertheless, coverture remains a top-down affair rather than a bottom-up affair. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, just as one example of this. 1 Corinthians 11, when I get done reading, keep it open there because we're going to just flip it over here shortly to a couple chapters before it. 1 Corinthians 11, and just verse 3, it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man," and the head is always at the top, "the head of every man is the Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." It's always a top-down affair. It's a pyramid of sorts. Yahweh, Yahshua, head of the household, the husband and father, and wives and children. Now, but what if Yahshua had failed in his mission? What if he had stepped himself from underneath the coverture of Yahweh, underneath that umbrella of coverture? What would that have meant then for everyone below or under him? Well, they too, in that particular case, would have been uncovered and unprotected as well, wouldn't they? So then, what if a husband or a father is not covered under Christ? Is not standing underneath the umbrella of Yahshua's protection? Here's the protection of Yahweh Yahshua, and they've stepped over here, and they have their family underneath them. What does that mean then for their family? You know, it's certainly not as it should be, but in such cases, mothers can take up the slack. But notice that here is the coverture of Yahweh's coverture of protection over here. The father has stepped over here. It's supposed to be a top-down affair where the head of the household is covered by that of Yahshua the Christ. And then his covering then extends on over his wife and his children. But now you have this disjointed kind of thing that even if the mother has to take up the slack, here we've got this thing that is disjointed and is not functioning or working like it should be. But in such cases, thankfully, God has allowed the mothers to take up the slack. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 it says, "And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not," in other words, that is not a Christian, "and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Now, I don't claim to completely understand all of that. And maybe some others can elaborate on it later if they've got it figured out. I don't completely understand all that because in my understanding, for each one of us, as far as being holy and sanctified in Christ, there's only one way, and that is we each have to, at some point in our lives, become covered ourselves. But there's something about children as they are at a younger age, and even the wife, or even the wife over the husband, when the husband is unbelieving. There's something. This, I may not understand all the implications of that, but this I do understand from those two verses, and that there is a greater significance to coverture than we have previously been giving it. That is one thing that comes out loud and clear from those passages. Especially as it pertains to the coverture in Christ provided by via husbands and fathers, as God intends it to be in a patriarchal system. A Christian mother's coverture of her children is only, by God's grace, a substitute, a fill-in, a stopgap measure. But obviously something is lost, men, when a father is not properly and fully covering his family under the coverture of Christ himself. And I say not only properly, but also fully. when our hearts are completely Yahweh's, when we're setting the standard for our family, not our wives, not certainly not our children. And let me also assure you, men, that without that coverture, it is unlikely, if not impossible, that we will ever take dominion for Christ. Because God's system demands that coverture under that patriarchal system. The women can make up the slack to a point when there's when they're living with ungodly or just even unbelieving men, but only to a point. They'll never be complete dominion, men, until we are fully and completely covered ourselves in the blood of Christ and following Him completely and fully. Once again, it begins with us men, or better put, it begins with Christ working through us. From the top down, not from the bottom up, as we see in so many of today's churches today that are dominated and often ruled, and if you notice too, even directed now at women and children rather than men. Which is indicative or symptomatic of a patriarchal society turned matriarchal. And when that is taken to its extreme, whether in a society as a whole or in the church or in a family, and of course the reason that it's found in society is because it's found in the church. And the reason it's found in the church is because it's found in the family. In this case, in order to be covered from the top down, we've got to work in that particular scenario from the bottom up. Or it may be, that may indeed still be the top down, I'm not sure. And when that is taken to its extreme, it's the antithesis to the way God designed for His system to work, and it is thus, now listen to me, it is thus a curse upon God's people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, it says, gives us a contrast here between the righteous and the wicked. It says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." Verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." It's a curse. In such a condition, such a society will thus never, never function at its optimum. Consequently, men, if our present society, as it is currently found, is ever to be turned around, turned upside down so that it's right side up, it's incumbent upon us, men, to first take dominion of ourselves under Christ. That is to let Christ have dominion of every facet of our lives. Anybody got that completely taken care of yet? Okay, good. Because I don't like preaching to the choir. And I know I haven't got it. I'm preaching to myself as well. I haven't got it completely taken. That's why it's so important. You know, too many people, when they make that first-time commitment to Christ before they're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they make a commitment. And a lot of times no commitment is made at all, or half a commitment is made, and that ain't going to cut it either with God. Unless there's a dead man buried in the water, there can't be a new man raised on the other side of it. But even if they make the commitment where they die to themselves, they make the commitment of their life and then try to live out the rest of their life on that one commitment way back who knows when in their life. That's not how God designed it either. Luke 9 and verse 23, Christ said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." You know, I've had people that I've shared the gospel with, and they said, "Man, I don't know if I can make that commitment and live the rest of my life for Christ. I just don't know if I can do it." And so I ask them, I say, "Can you live 20? Do you think you could live 24 hours for him?" And I've yet for anybody to say no. I think, "Yeah, I think I can live 24 hours for him. It's the rest of the time I'm worried about." And I said, "Well, just do it every day. Do what Christ said is required to follow me." And I don't say this to be braggadocious about my relationship with Christ, but because of that verse, very seldom will I ever be found where my feet ever even hit the floor, where I haven't, before, as I'm waking up, haven't made at least a short commitment of my life to Christ. Because my day begins when I wake up, not at noon and not at 3 or 4 o'clock. In fact, I probably do it in about every prayer that I pray. 10, 12, 13 times during the day do I commit my life. And especially if I've sinned and needed to repent, I recommit my life to Christ. But we expect to live the rest of our life in the commitment we made back then. That commitment needs to be made daily. So that every facet of our lives, so that we're available and in tune for the Holy Spirit to touch our lives, to work on us, to convict us, to take off and hammer off or file off the rough edges of the diamond that He started to make. Anybody got all the edges rubbed off? Any men, you want to raise your hands? I wouldn't. I'll ask your wives. Wives, I'll ask your husbands. You know, and sometimes we haven't talked about this aspect of Christianity. We've gotten excited about some of the other things that God has shown us, and sometimes we've left some of the essential things, just figured everybody's got it figured out. In every aspect of our lives. So that we, men in Christ, might have dominion in our homes. And let me tell you, men, that it's one thing to have dominion in our homes by the oppressive arm of the flesh. And it's something altogether different to have dominion in our homes through Christ and His Spirit. You must have dominion in your homes. But let me tell you, it makes all the difference in the world how you take that dominion. Do not miss the fact that without Christ, men, we can be just as much tyrants in our homes as those in government without Christ that we are so inclined to condemn and point the finger at can be and usually are tyrants over the nation. And there's no difference. It's just as ungodly for a government ruler with the arm of the flesh to be a tyrant over those citizens in the kingdom or in the nation as it is for a husband, or vice versa, I should be saying it, but it's just as ungodly and wicked for a man to be a tyrant in his home by the hand of the flesh. Now, I'm not saying at times that men, we must not get forceful, because I guarantee that our wives have been made in such a way that they will challenge that authority. And sometimes you must be forceful, or at least sometimes there are certain women who require you to be forceful. But it's in Christ and it's in His Spirit and it's done in a way that the wife can respect. You understand what I'm saying? Otherwise, we're just tyrants. Men, and I know I'm repeating myself, and I'm hoping I'm not redundant in these messages, but I hope I'm just laying the groundwork and building upon it and reminding us. And as Peter said, I don't mind stirring up your minds by way of reminder. Because as a preacher, and any preacher knows, he can preach his heart out, and even more than once, and find out that later on the people still are doing the same thing he's preached against. I was even here, I've been, that's come to mind, that there's things that I'm thinking, man, didn't I get through to these people before? You know, but sometimes it just takes a lot of reminding. Men, let me tell you, it is incumbent upon us. In fact, it is imperative that we men in Christ under His coverture first take dominion of our own lives. That we might have Christian dominion in our homes. That we might have Christian dominion in our churches. To the end that someday, Lord willing, we will have Christian dominion of our nation. Hallelujah. And Lord, let it happen as quick as it can. We want quick fixes. If not by our own hands, then by the return of Christ. And once again, let me assure you, I'm not opposed to quick fixes. But presently, with our eyes focused on only quick fixes and going to heaven, we have turned the nation, this nation, over to the Antichrists, who have themselves remained constant and vigilant and resolute in their long-range vision for control and dominion of planet Earth. You know, somebody's followed the orders of their God and King much better than somebody else to date? You tell me who. If you don't know the answer, you just look at who's got dominion, and you'll know who. If nothing else, as I've already said in one of the previous messages, let us learn from our enemies. Or better yet, let us be true to our God, and let us embrace His dominion mandate in every area of life, beginning, men, with us. And in so doing, start the domino. You ever noticed how much domino sounds like dominion? To start, dominion begins with domino, the domino effect. And begin the domino effect that will eventually turn today's world upside down. If not in our lifetimes, then in our children's. Amen? It's been great to be here again. I want you to know that you're in my prayers and my thoughts, maybe not always individually, but certainly some of you from time to time individually where I pray for you. And I pray that God would continue to bless, that He'd inspire. I pray that you'll get this vision. I don't think we've had it before. I think we've had the short-term vision. It's time that we add to that short-term vision a long-term vision and a plan to go with it. There's at least one more message that I've already preached in this series, and I'm not sure if there'll be another one. I'm sure there'll be other messages or series down the road, but if you want the next series, the next message of this series, it'll be, if you sign up in the tape ministry, they probably won't be sent out for a little while, but you'll receive them through the tape ministry, or if you just want this message, or the last message of this series as I have it now, simply flip over the sign-up sheet for the tape ministry, write your name and say last message, and I'll know what you're talking about, and I'll just send you that message when it does come out. Anyway, God bless. Yahweh bless, protect, and keep you until we meet again. We'll fellowship here a little bit, but I want to say I've loved being here again. It's been great fellowship. It's been a great weekend, hasn't it? Now, I tell you what, I've been here and done it before, but it's a whole lot better when you got the Crawfords here, isn't it? Having some singing and minstrels and spiritual songs. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless.